Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8 is where we'll be this morning. And as I was praying about what the Lord would have me preach this morning, He kept bringing to mind verse 5, which we'll read in a moment here, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now we're going to start reading in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 8 to get the context here. But I want us to focus on this thought from this portion of Scripture here. It is the mind of Christ, but there's a specific application that is made to it here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So let's begin reading in verse 1. You follow along as I read in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's just read through verse 11 just to conclude. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This morning's message is not the result of any problems or anything here in the church, at least that I'm aware of. If it is, you're doing a good job hiding it, so that's not the issue. But it's a reminder to us of the simply something we need to be aware of, because the devil likes to get in and divide and try to disrupt any way that he can. And a lot of times that often happens as we come off of big seasons of ministry, where we've put out a lot, we've expended a lot, we've seen victories, we've been excited about what the Lord has done. We're a little tired maybe, a little bit, let down from the big events. And those are the prime times when, if we're not careful, little things, trivial things, unimportant things can get in and become a big deal in the way that they shouldn't be. And what is being addressed here in this passage is the idea of unity in the local church. Unity within the local church body. Now, when we consider this, again, the crux of the passage here is verses 5 through 11, where it's holding up Christ as our example. But in the context, Paul is using this as he writes to the church at Philippi. He's encouraging them to unity, to being like-minded, to having the same love, and pointing them back to Christ and saying, this is why this should be in your church and in your life. This is the testimony that a church should have. And so as we look at this passage here this morning, let's ask God to guide and direct us as we look to His Word, and then we'll get into the message. Father, I ask that You would please work through Your Word and work in our hearts, we pray. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts, guide my words, that I would speak only what You want said. I pray, Father, that it would not be my words, it would not be my message, Father, but instead it would be the truth of Your Word communicated through me simply as Your instrument and as the vessel in Your hand. And I pray above all, Lord, that You would be glorified in it, that we would go away with a greater awareness, Father, of what it means to be unified as a local church, and how that impacts our testimony for You in the lost world in which we live. So I ask that You would guide and direct us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look through the Bible, especially the New Testament, There are many things that can create disunity within a local church, and it's not my desire to sit here and just list any possibilities, because we've got a whole New Testament full of things that could contribute. But a couple of things, just to get our minds thinking in that way. What are we talking about versus unity and disunity in the local church? Well, disunity can come from many different things. One that's pointed out is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but I'd encourage you to write the references and look at it yourself. But at the church at Corinth, there in 1 Corinthians, we see that disunity was coming because the people in the church were forming cliques. They were taking sides and creating their own, you know, my favorite preacher type party within the church. And Paul addressed that to the church in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. He said, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Verse 3, he says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And the chapter would go on to say that some were picking sides, saying, "Well, I'm a follower of Peter. I like Peter better." Others said, "Well, I follow Paul. I like Paul better." Others said, "Well, you can't top this. I follow Jesus Christ. Beat that if you can." But what it was doing was it was creating divisions within the local church, disunity. And Paul spends an entire book in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, dealing with that and the different ways that was showing up in the church. So creating cliques, taking sides, creates disunity. Unconfessed sin in the lives of church members also creates disunity. In that same book in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addressed specifically in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you." He says, in the way that's not even heard of among the lost, he said. And this, the church was not dealing with it properly. They were praising it, excusing it, and it was creating division. And Paul said, no, this is something that needs to be dealt with. But it's unconfessed sin in our lives as believers can create disunity in the church. Disunity can also come from an individual trying to be the most important in the church. In 3 John, the Apostle John writes, and he says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." And he would go on to say this person, this man, Diotrephes, was trying to create his own following in the church and driving away people that he didn't like and trying to just keep people that he did like. And it was creating disunity in the church. Another thing that can create disunity in the church is by focusing on another person's fault or sin and ignoring your own. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus addresses this. He said, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye?" The mote just simply being like a little splinter, a sliver of wood, so to speak. You're trying to fix that out of your brother's eye. And he says, "But thou considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye." The comparison there is basically a railroad tie. It's like you're trying to get a little splinter out of somebody else's eye, but you've got this railroad tie in your own eye that, you know, you can't see correctly to deal with that. He says, first, pull out the beam out of your own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to take care of the mote in thy brother's eye. And so the idea is, again, focusing on your walk with the Lord first, not someone else's. There are other things that we could look at, but those are some obvious ones. Those are some ones that tend to crop up more frequently in local church settings. And let's face it, we understand that because we're all human beings. We all have a sin nature still. There will be times where things come up, but we need to be aware of them as a church, one, so that we can guard against them, and so that we can proceed forward in unity around the things of Christ. And so what these things, whether it's creating cliques, taking sides, unconfessed sin, whether it's, you know, trying to exalt yourself or you know, trying to fix others before focusing on yourself, what these things share in common is this: something has become more important than following Christ and His example. Something else has become the focus, whether it's, you know, trying to get others to follow me and, you know, lift myself up. Well, I'm focusing on me and, you know, lifting myself up instead of following Christ and his example. If it's unconfessed sin, I'm focusing on that sin. That's something that I love, something that I want, that I'm going to hang on to, and that's more important than following Christ and living in obedience to him. Whatever it is, what these share is that something has become more important than following Christ. And here in this passage in Philippians 2, Paul is challenging the church here at Philippi. There's very little evidence that we see that this was an issue, other than the fact in chapter 4, there are two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, specifically, I want these two ladies to have the same mind. It's a similar type of word that he is using here in chapter 2 of being like-minded. But the church as a whole does not seem to have this issue. But Paul is presenting it and saying, listen, be aware of this. Still, drive forward in unity. Be unified. And the way that he challenges them to be unified is by pointing them to the example of Jesus Christ. And so this is the truth that I want us to focus on from this passage here. That in order to prevent disunity in the local church, you must follow the example of Jesus Christ. Amen. You must follow the example of Jesus Christ. We've read the passage here, verse 1 through 8 is where we're going to be focusing on, but verse 2 is really the main command of this entire passage. Everything else is built around this one verse. But notice what verse 2 says. Paul is writing to this church. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." The idea of being like-minded, let's understand our terms here before we proceed further. Being like-minded, literally the idea, think the same thing, have the same goals, the same desires, have the same focus is what it is. Having the same love, again, the same love, one for another within the local church, and that love for Christ that motivates all that we do. Being of one accord, that's again, being unified, having a harmony of mind. And then he uses the phrase being of one mind at the end of verse 2. That's again, unified in intention or purpose. And so this is a command. Notice this. This is not a command to any specific individuals. This is a command to the entire church as a whole there at Philippi. All the individuals in that church. He says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." The word "ye" there is plural, referring to everyone. Everyone there who's listening, who's reading this, ye be like-minded. And so the question is then, okay, if that's the expectation, if that's what God wants from us as a local church, this isn't just God's expectation for the church at Philippi. He included it in his word because he wants us as a local church, Grace Baptist Church here in Corner Brook, to have the same testimony, to live in the same way. So then how do we do this? How do we, as a local church, how are we unified and like-minded and having the same love? Well, that's what the rest of the passage is built around. So we're going to see three things about how we can do this as a local church. Number one, we need to remember the benefits that we have in Christ. Remember the benefits that we have in Christ. Notice verse 1. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, then fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." This word "if" here in verse 1 is not a word of maybe it's this way. But in the Greek language behind our English translation here, it's a condition that is assumed true. In other words, we can read it this way. If there is consolation in Christ, and there is. Okay, so it's a guaranteed thing. If there's any comfort of love, and there is. Okay, so it's saying this is true. So in other words, we have these things in Christ is what he's pointing it out to us and to the church at Philippi here. We have these things. Since you have these things, then here's what's expected. And so what Paul is doing, he's pointing them back to Christ. What do you have in Christ? Who are we in Christ? And notice he points out, first of all, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ. Now, what does it mean to console somebody? Usually you're comforting them. You do something to try to help alleviate, you know, their distress or, you know, what they're going through. You help them, but it's more than just saying, oh, you know, I feel bad for you. It's you're actually trying to do something to try to make their situation better. That's the same idea. You're refreshing their mind or spirit. You're helping to relieve what they are going through. And Paul is pointing out, and he says, we have that kind of consolation in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. God has given us that through Jesus Christ. Romans 15 and verses 5 and 6 says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, we can think of it this way. You know, we use the phrase, probably you've heard it, maybe even use it yourself, you know, just need to take a load off my mind. Just need to take a load off my mind. That's the idea of consolation. It's that relieving of the distress of the mind, the burdens, the cares. And Paul is pointing us back to it, says, listen, that is available in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have that consolation in Christ. Paul would later go on in Philippians chapter 4 and encourage these believers. He said, cast your cares on the Lord. And I got to look at it, or I'm going to misquote it. But he says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about things, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Again, we have that kind of consolation, that comfort that's available in Christ, someone that we can go to who can relieve the burdens and the stresses of our mind because we give it to him in prayer. Paul says, remember what you have in Christ. We have an everlasting consolation. But then he says, number two, he says, we have comfort of love in Christ. Comforting, again, is more than just saying, you know, a kind word and, you know, trying to cheer someone up. But the idea of it really is, you know, to give new strength when strength is needed. Again, strengthening the mind when you're feeble or depressed or burdened. Do we have comfort in Christ? Absolutely. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Do you get the idea there that God comforts us? He is the God of all comfort. That is what we have in Christ because we have that personal relationship with Christ. We have that comfort that's not available any other way. And Paul says, remember what you have in Christ, consolation in Christ, comfort of love. Then he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Well, fellowship, we use that word a lot. A lot of times we use it when we have good food around. You know, like we're going to have a fellowship, you know, potluck and fellowship and just, you know, chat and have good food. But the idea encompasses more than that. Yes, that can be a part of it. But the idea of fellowship here is that we are unified around a common cause. And it says here that the Holy Spirit is that unifying agent. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are adopted into the family of God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the Holy Spirit indwelling within us is what gives us fellowship one with another, but also fellowship with God. There's a level of fellowship that is not available any other way other than being in Christ. It's that type of fellowship, the Holy Spirit's witness within us, that we can go to another church thousands of miles away in other countries and have the same commonality with brothers and sisters in Christ because of Christ and what he has done. And Paul says, remember what you have in Christ. We have fellowship one with another and with Jesus Christ, with fellowship with the Father. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 1 and verse 7 speaks of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with others. But then he comes to another phrase here at the end of verse 1, which is a little bit more uncommon that we don't use now. He says, if any bowels and mercies. Now, in the biblical times here, the word bowels here was referred to the seat of the human emotions. Okay, today we say our heart. You know, from the bottom of my heart, you know, we would express, you know, that's the deepest emotions that I can muster up. You know, that's, you know, from my heart. Well, in Bible days, it wasn't. It was the bowels. It's like the deepest part within you. That's where the emotions come from. And that's what it's emphasizing here. That it's the most sincere form of compassion and care that could be given. He says mercies, which is that display of concern and care for others. We've already read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. But God is called the Father of mercies. Lamentations in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah writes and says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, when God revealed Himself to Moses, He passed by before Moses and He proclaimed Himself, the Bible says, He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. It's interesting, when God revealed Himself to Moses and described Himself, He first of all described Himself as a God of mercy, merciful. And as Paul is challenging these believers here at the church of Philippi to move forward in unity in Christ, he says, first of all, remember what you have in Christ. Remember the benefits that you have in Christ. That is the basis for unity in the local church, is what Christ has done. And he says, remember that. Remember that. But notice verse number 2. Not only does he say, remember what you have in Christ, but then he builds on that and he says, okay, remember what you have in Christ. That's the starting point. But now move forward. Here's your responsibilities as a local church and as individuals in the local church. In verses 2 and 4, he says this. You need to, number 2, reorient your relationships. Reorient your relationships. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If you read or study, I know Elliot likes looking at a lot of like survival books and wilderness survival and outdoor things and a lot of things. And in some of those, you'll find something called orienteering, which is where it is teaching you what, how to navigate using fixed points of reference, using a compass, using a map, you know, figuring it out, orienting yourself to the landscape and being able to move from point A to point B. And the idea is that you have fixed points that you can take your bearings off of and then navigate from that. And so if you get turned around or you get lost, you reorient yourself by finding that fixed point and then going from there. Well, the idea here, when Paul is saying this, let nothing be done through strife, he's saying reorient your relationships. Go back to what God expects from you in your personal relationships. And remember, he's talking about within the context of the local church. And he says, first of all, change how you interact with others. Notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So the first thing he says is, don't do anything through strife or vainglory. Now, the word strife here is an interesting word. We understand strife is contention. There's conflict there. But the word strife here has the idea of trying to contend for superiority, much like political candidates do when they're on the campaign trail. We don't have to elaborate on that very much, but we see when candidates are campaigning, what do they often do? They try to set themselves up as superior. How? By putting the other person down. By trying to tear the other person down. That is the idea of this word strife. Making yourself appear as good as possible by putting others down. So he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory has that idea of an empty pride. It's vanity that is excited by your own performance. In other words, you're thinking you're better than who you really are. One author said this about this verse: strife pulls the other person down. Vainglory puts yourself up. Both produce discord in the local church. And if we as believers do or say anything that purposely puts someone down in order to build ourselves up, we have violated God's word. We have sinned against God, not just in the context of the local church, but in any of our personal relationships, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's wherever. This is what God is saying here. Change the way you interact with others. Because, let's face it, this is our natural tendency, isn't it? We want to make ourselves look as good as possible, and we'll do that at any cost, even if it means tearing others down. So he says, change the way you interact with others. And let me just say this before we move on. This applies across the board. Okay? Tagging on the phrase, oh, I'm just joking, or oh, I'm just saying, doesn't make it right. Okay? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So he says, change the way you interact with others. Do nothing through strife or vainglory, but here's the opposite. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So don't do things through strife and vainglory, but do them by humbly esteeming others better than yourselves. The idea of the phrase here, lowliness of mind, just simply means having the right view of yourself. Not having an overinflated view of yourself. You see yourself as you are, as God says you are. And truthfully, if we grasp that as Christians, we recognize we've got nothing to boast of. We're just simply a sinner saved by God's grace. Any boasting that we have is because of what He has done, not who we are or anything that we could do. Humbly esteem others better than yourselves. And the idea of esteem is to set a high value on, that you are concerned about others. Humility here, and understand this, humility is not degrading or devaluing yourself in front of others. That's false humility. And that's truthfully, that's just another form of pride. But it does mean that you simply, lack of a better way of saying it, you don't think about yourself. That's not who's most important. You're concerned with others. It's the opposite of conceit and selfish ambition. It's concern for the advancement of others. It just simply means you recognize who you are in light of God's word and you serve God in that way. You humbly esteem others better than yourself. So change how you interact with others is verse 3. But notice verse 4, he says also change what is most important to you. Verse 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The idea here is don't make your things, your life, your desires, your ambitions, don't make those the most important thing in your life. Don't make that your only concern, but be concerned about the things of others. The idea of that word look is to pay careful attention to something. Pay attention to it. Don't ignore it. Don't just gloss over it, but be concerned and pay attention. Material needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, care and concern should be shown by every believer within the local church as we care one for another. There's a reason God uses the illustration of a body to illustrate the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he refers to the local church as a body that needs all of its members, all of its parts in order to function and be healthy. All the parts are necessary. And he says that it's so that the care is given in the local church the way that it's needed. When I think of this idea of being concerned about the cares of others, the needs of others, I remember playing basketball in high school, and I had to work hard to make the team. I was not a natural athlete in that regards, but I made the varsity team and played for a little bit. But we had one guy on the team. His name was Brad Laurie, and he was a big farm boy from North Carolina. Just wasn't super tall, but I mean he was over 6 feet and just solid. I mean, just working in the farm and the fields, and just a solid guy. And he was our center on the basketball court. And so he was the big man down low. We tried to work the ball to him so that he would score easily and in that regards. And over the course of his 4 years playing varsity basketball, he got to the point on his last game where he needed just a few extra points to break 1,000 points total for his 4 years of playing high school ball. And we didn't play tons of games, and so that was a pretty big feat, and only a few people ever did that at our school. And I remember that last game, he was so close to breaking that record, and our coach pulled the entire team aside and said, listen, our focus this game is get him the ball, give him the ball, let him score, we've got to let him break this record. And so that's what it was. Everybody on the court was focusing on getting him the ball, giving him open looks so that he could score and break the record. And I remember it came down to he had 4 fouls on him, and he was close to fouling out. And coach was almost pulling out his hair. He's like, no, don't foul out. You're so close to the record. And we finally did get it to him, and he broke the record. And, of course, we stopped the game, recognized it, gave him a signed basketball from all the team members. But what was our focus? It was on what was best for him, helping him break that record. We didn't care if any of the rest of us ever scored, or really even if we won the game. We were just focused on that one thing. And that's the idea here, that we focus on the needs of others, be concerned about the needs of others, even to the expense of ourselves within the local church context. As the body of Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us God hath tempered the body together, so that the members should have the same care one for another. That's God's plan. That's God's desire. So Paul says, in order to be like-minded, to have the unity in the local church that God wants to see, first of all, remember what you have in Christ. Remember the blessings. Remember the benefits that are yours because of Christ. Number two, he said, reorient your pursuits. Change the way you interact with others. Change what you are focusing on, what you're pursuing after. And then finally, number three, he brings them to the fitting conclusion here. He says, in order to have this unity, follow Christ's example. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Basically what Paul is saying, he says, listen, remember what you have in Christ. Remember how God wants you to interact with others now. But it's almost like he says, if that's not enough to motivate you to do this, look at what Christ did for you. Look at his example. And he points it out here in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. What does that sound like? Well, he did nothing through strife or vainglory. He made himself of no reputation. Notice, continue. And took upon him the form of a servant. What does a servant do? Esteems others better than himself. He serves others. Continue. Verse 7, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbly served others, put others' needs above his own. When Christ left heaven's glory and came to this earth to die on the cross, it says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, some 2,000 years removed from the cross of Christ and when Christ came, the cross has almost become sterilized in our mind as we consider it. We don't fully grasp the brutality and the horror that it was to be crucified. That was the worst form of capital punishment known to man at that time. And yet Jesus Christ willingly gave himself, willingly left heaven's glory, came to this earth as a man, and humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Why? Because that was the only thing that would provide salvation for your souls and mine. And as Paul is exhorting the church here at Philippi to move forward in unity around Christ and what we have in Christ, he says, follow Christ's example. Reflect on Christ's example, what he has done for you. Follow his example and now do the same thing within your church and within your community. As I said at the beginning of the message, this is not a message intended to try to correct anything, but something rather to bring it to our attention so that we are aware of just how easy it would be to let something in. Again, much of what was described here is human nature, sinful nature, the wanting of lifting ourselves up and you know, putting others down and things. You know, honestly, trying to look out for others and being concerned and care for them, that does not come naturally many times. If you ask the world and society around us, definitely not. They say, look out for number one. You pay attention to yourself and don't worry about others. You do what's right for you regardless of how it affects others. That is opposite of what the Bible teaches, and especially in the context of the local church. As Christians who have been born again by the blood of Christ, we should be showing the same love, the same care, the same concern one for another that Christ showed to us. If we're not showing it here within the local church, how will the community outside of us see the love of Christ and be willing to accept God's gift of salvation? So as we consider these commands here to imitate Christ, these commands with our personal interactions and relationships within the local church, let me remind you that this does not just apply just to the local church. Again, as I said, this is for every interpersonal relationship. In the home, in the workplace, friends, wherever, how we interact should be markedly different from the way the world around us interacts with each other. And again, as we go back to verses 5 through 8, when we consider what Christ has done for us, the example of our Savior, why can we not do the same? Why should we not do the same? So as we consider this passage here today, remember this truth, that in order to prevent disunity in the local church, we must follow the example of Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Heads are bowed and eyes.